Tonight I'm going to be focusing on another Psalms. This is like Psalms week, I guess, for you. But it's so wonderful, isn't it? As you look at the book of Psalms, one of the mistakes I made earlier on in my study of the Bible was just thinking that this is kind of the fluffy section of the Bible. It's just, you know, where you get inspirational things when you're going through tough times in life. But the more I studied the Psalms, it just completely changed my perspective. There is nothing that is more robust and theological than the book of Psalms. And even, surprisingly to me at least at first, how Christ-centered all of the Psalms is. And one of the discoveries for me, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this necessarily today, but was how Psalm 1 and 2, I really think, are the thematic setting of the whole book of Psalms. And that is that we would find true joy in life by meditating on God's word, right? Psalm 1. And the main truth that resonates throughout the scriptures is Psalm 2. Jesus is King of Kings. And that's kind of how the Psalms comes together. That's kind of how the Bible comes together, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And so we know great Psalms like, of course, Psalm 23, which teaches us that Christ is our shepherd, and therefore we have all our sufficiency in Him and what He has done for us. But I want to look this evening at Psalm 22, which is Christ, the one who suffered for us. And in many ways, you could say this. You could say that His suffering leads to His work of shepherding. It's all connected, isn't it? And so as we look at Psalm 22, even as we get there, one of the amazing things about this psalm, as we are going to look at it this evening, is Jesus, prophetically, 1,000 years before the cross even happened, is speaking through the Holy Spirit to us through the pen of David. And as He does this, He's going to the cross, we can see in His omniscience, looking ahead, not with an attitude of defeat, but of joy. Now, just think about that for a minute. The greatest place where Christian faith shines is in the midst of trials, isn't it? It's hard, though, isn't it, to have that perspective of joy in trials? And I'm sure some of you can speak to me about that. But where do we find that? And it's not necessarily through going through more trials. It's not necessarily through being, you know, experienced in the school of trials, necessarily, at first. But what it is by looking first at Jesus, who went through everything for us. You remember Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Isn't that a great instruction to us? Where can you learn faith in trials? It's not through studying, you know, Spurgeon or some great hero of the faith. That's all secondary. But you learn it through Jesus. And it goes on to say, who for the joy, what was His faith? Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. If there was a victory of faith that goes beyond any biography you can ever read, it's Jesus Christ. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So looking back to Calvary, brothers and sisters, has got to be your portion. And the Christian life is going to be this journey of looking back to Jesus with every fresh trial that you face. And the Christian life is full of trials, isn't it? Because God is a loving God, and He wants us to be more like Christ. So let's read Psalm 22 as we take this journey of really studying the faith of Christ as He hung on that cross for you and me. Psalm 22. Follow along with me. I hope by now you found it. It's for the choir director. It's a psalm of David. Starting in verse 1, it says this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Those are words that we can never forget, because those are words that Jesus used exactly on the cross, which teaches us that this psalm was His prayer on the cross. Verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. they separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord, to Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, for you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I just want to stop there for a moment before we continue to read. And you can see very obviously how verses 1 through 21 so far are Jesus' prayer. As he hung on that tree, and we're reading it prophetically. This is the amazing miracle of Scripture 1,000 years before it happened, because he's the eternal God. And then as we see him work through faith in prayer on that tree, verses 22 and following are then his cry of victory. And I would say that that happened at Easter. So let's read verses 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren, verse 22. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. This was the joy that was set before Christ. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow down before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. You know, I get tingles through my spine every time I read this psalm. Even that last phrase there in the Septuagint is literally the same words that Jesus used in the New Testament when he said, tetelestai, it is finished. And you can see the connections. You don't have to create them between this psalm and what Jesus experienced as he hung on that tree and then as he was raised 3 days later for you and me. This is written by David. But it could not be written by David. Prophetically, David is taken into the mind of Christ himself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he writes these words, because David's hands and feet were never pierced. By the way, crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. His clothes weren't divided. David never had all the nations come to him. This can only be fulfilled by Jesus to the T. And his death and his resurrection. And this is the miracle of inspiration. You got to see things like this. Sometimes we're looking for miracles all around us. But this is the miracle that you need to see. That the scriptures didn't have Jesus going to the cross as an afterthought. And therefore 1,000 years before any of that happened, the thoughts of Jesus, because he's the eternal God, as he was hanging on that tree, are given with precision and detail. Now, not just for you to stand back and say, wow, but even for you to learn from the Savior how you can walk through the severest crisis and sing with confidence and joy in the Father. Isn't that what we need? Think about what Jesus experienced. If you're thinking about your trial and your trial looks big, there is no trial that was bigger than Jesus' trial. He was condemned unjustly by a kangaroo court, his own people, hiding in the night. And then as he was handed over to the Romans and whipped and torn for us, not for himself, he walked up the Via Dolorosa. He was so weak, bleeding from all of his wounds that he didn't even have. He was a strong man. And yet he didn't even have the strength to carry his own cross. And so Simon of Cyrene was called to help him. Stripped naked at 9 a.m. as the cross was laid down flat. Nails were pierced into his hands. And then hoisted, he hung up on his wounds. And he was taunted. And he suffered both physically and emotionally and definitely in a theological way before the Father from noon to 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m., Jesus, the author of this psalm, Matthew 27, verse 46, uses the same words that we find in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was praying these words as he hung on that tree. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a lesson for us to walk in a sense in the most intimate moments with our Savior that is given to us not just to admire, but to even grow from. And to say, Lord, give me your kind of Christ-like faith as I walk through my small trials compared to your trial, Lord. Help me to have the same faith that you have. And so this psalm splits into two parts, really, verses 1 through 21. And for time, I'm going to focus there more. And then we'll do a quick survey of verses 22 through 31. And you can see Jesus praying and growing in his faith, even as he suffered in that intense way, through the muscle of prayer in verses 1 through 21. And then you can see Jesus then singing in praise as he experiences the great deliverance and the answer that the Father gives him. And as you look at verses 21 through 21, I want you to notice a movement in Jesus' prayer life that is so important for us to recognize. It's not an escapist attitude, because he speaks very specifically and really about the pain of his trial on that cross, on that tree. And so if you look at these movements, just quickly before we look at it in detail, if you see verses 1 and 2, he talks about the trial of being abandoned by God. And then look at how he transfers in verse 3, and he says, I'm going to look at something greater though. Yet, you are holy. And through the eyes of faith and the muscle of prayer, he grabs onto the reality of the faithfulness of the Father, even in the midst of that. You look then even in verses 6 through 8, and he goes back to thinking about the trial of the taunting and the scoffing that he's experiencing from men that he created. And then you look at verse 9, and you see the change there again, right? Through faith, he survives and he lives even in this devastating situation. And he says, verse 9, yet you are he who brought me from the womb. And he lives through faith. You look at the movement, and this is, I think, the last few moments of his physical life here in verses 11 through 18 as he's gasping for the last few breaths of life. And then verse 19, you see the contrast again? But you, O Lord, but you, O Yahweh, are him who is going to strengthen me even in my last few moments of life on this earth. And he trusts in him. And so we're going to grow, brothers and sisters, in encouragement from the suffering of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 reminds us that since Christ also suffered for you, leaving what? An example for you to follow in his footsteps, as he gave and entrusted his life in those moments to him who judges righteously. This is to be our walk and our journey of faith, isn't it? I don't know what trial you're going through, but I know you can't be encouraged by me. I know you can be encouraged by Christ. And so let's look at two encouragements that help us to persevere in suffering as we just sit at the foot of the cross. Two encouragements that help us to grow and persevere in suffering as we sit at the foot of the cross. And the first is, we need to find Christ-like strength in prayer. We need to, brothers and sisters, and I know this might sound obvious, but let's look at prayer afresh as we listen to our Savior praying. We need to find Christ-like strength in prayer. And there are three aspects of Jesus' prayer as we look at these three movements that I want to just consider with you, that we would say even today. We pray for many things, right? But I think the greatest place of prayer is prayer that you give up to God in your moments of weakness. That's when you learn His sufficiency and who you really are, isn't it? And Christ went through that so that we could learn from Him. And so this Christ-like strength in prayer, I think we can find in verses 1 through 5, the first aspect of Christ-like strength is as Christ was cursed, He found confidence in the Father's plan. As Christ was even cursed, and He didn't deserve this curse, He found confidence in the Father's plan. Let's look at the trial first, and then we'll move to trust, okay? And these are severe words as Jesus cries out in His complaint. Verse 1, He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't know if you've heard Spurgeon say this, and I think it's true. This is the only recorded prayer that we have of Jesus Christ in Matthew 27, verse 46, where He doesn't call God Father. And it's because He's experiencing the imputation of your and my sin. And He's even experiencing, if you will, a little bit of the flavor of hell. He doesn't deserve it. I deserve it. You deserve it. And yet, to save us, this is what He had to go through. And so He cries out in full expression of what He's experiencing. Maybe this was, in some ways, worse than even the physical suffering that He experienced. And so He starts with this. And this idea of being forsaken is the idea of being completely abandoned. Can you imagine? For Him who had perfect Trinitarian fellowship and love with the Father forever and ever, to experience what you and I should experience? To be abandoned by His Father, the only begotten Son? And that's why at the end of verse 1 He even says, "I'm not even being heard, I feel, by you. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." We know Psalm 66 verse 18 tells us one of the clear reasons for having your prayers not answered is when you have sin, right? When you have iniquity. And Christ had no iniquity of His own, but He had my iniquity, and so He even experienced this. And His prayers are not normal prayers when He uses this word groaning that can be translated in the Hebrew even like the roaring of a lion. I don't know if you've ever been in maybe the best thing you could be in is a zoo where you hear even some of those weak, sickly looking lions roaring, and it kind of makes your bones shiver, right? And that's how Jesus was praying. There was an intensity to His prayer. Verse 2, yet the only thing that He can say is, He says, "My God, I'm crying by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." And what we can see here is that the one key exercise that Jesus was committing Himself to ceaselessly on the cross was to pray. It gives a new sense to praying without ceasing, right? This is how He sustained His faith and His heart as He hung on that tree experiencing abandonment from God. Now, look at the trust. This is how He prays, even as He experiences abandonment and forsakenness. His first sense of trust is He's confident. He says, "While I don't see it, Lord, I'm confident in Your plan." And in verses 3 to 5, you have three aspects of confidence that Jesus rests His heart in. He says, first of all, "Yet you are holy." What does James remind us? He says the first thing that you've got to fight against when you're going through trials is doubt. And what is the doubt that will afflict your mind? If you look at James 1 and you're looking at the whole context, is that somehow God is doing something evil in this situation. Somehow God is against goodness and He's against me. And so the first thing that Jesus rests in, He says, "Father, You are holy. I don't doubt You. I know even though this is so hard to experience and understand, it's part of Your holy righteousness that You would even abandon Your Son." Wow, it's amazing that the Son would say that at this moment. He goes on to say why. He says, "Why, You are holy, O you who," and you could translate it in this way, "You who will be enthroned upon the praises of Israel, of Your people." Not only is the Father holy, but the Father is Savior and Deliverer. Now, this verse is so misunderstood. It's used by worship leaders all the time, and I hope I'm not treading on anyone's toes to talk about how, you know, if you sing in church and if you sing really loud, somehow there's this throne, you know, that will just happen with our praises. And the Father will actually come down here in BBC and we'll see, you know, maybe angel's wings or something like that and inhabit our praises. And that's just nonsense. Why? First of all, that's not the context of this prayer. It's not talking about a worship service. It's a cross, okay? And this is part of Jesus's trust in what the Father is doing. And literally what the Father is doing that Jesus finds hope in as he's abandoned is this. He says, Father, you're going to bring sinners that don't deserve to even be a mile within your presence. You're going to bring them into the center of your presence in the Holy of Holies, and you're going to let them sing your praises. That's what we were able to do tonight. It was only because Jesus was abandoned. We were all able to have access to the throne of grace and experience fellowship with God. We didn't deserve that. And that was what Christ rejoiced in as he prayed to the Father. He said, Father, I can't see it right now, but I rejoice in the fact that you are going to bring a people to praise you through doing this in my life. He goes on to say, Father, not only are you holy, not only you are the Savior who is making me suffer so that you may establish praise from your people. By the way, I just have to stop to think about this, and we're going to see this later in the psalm, is that the end game, right, of salvation is worship. It's just all through Scripture. That's what Jesus rejoiced in. But then he goes on to say this, in you our fathers trusted, verse 4. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, and you they trusted and were not disappointed. He says, Father, I will have confidence in the fact that you are holy. Father, I will have confidence in the fact that you are deliverer, and whatever trials you put in the place of your people, especially upon me, the Son of Man, is for salvation. And then, Father, I will trust in your faithfulness, your covenant faithfulness. And one of the things that Jesus was doing is he was recounting all the stories of the Old Testament as he hung on that tree. And he said, Father, you've never been faithless. You've always been faithful. So I know you will be faithful today. We've got to do that sometimes, right? Look back at the faithfulness of God and just remember some of those things. And that's what Jesus was doing, and especially remembering Scripture. When we are afflicted, we must trust in God through earnest prayer. You know Colossians 4:2? I love this verse. It says, devote yourself. And literally the Greek could be stretch your muscles, hyperextend yourself. I know some of you have all kinds of extreme sports maybe that you get involved in. Maybe especially some of the men, or some of you go to the gym and you hyperextend your muscles. And you shouldn't do that, but in prayer we should. That's what prayer is there for, to literally, as Christ hung on that tree and as he faced the assault of the cross, he hyperextended himself in prayer, and not for one moment did he lose his faith for you and me. So we find this first movement in prayer where we find Jesus and Christ-like strength. As he was cursed, he finds confidence in the Father's plan. There's another movement in this prayer we can keep learning from. Isn't this a great psalm? As you look at this psalm and you say, I'm really listening and learning how to pray like Jesus in the worst time that he had in his life. And he stands strong and he's full of joy. Verses 6 and following, as Christ is cast down, he finds comfort in the Father's care. As people begin to insult him and mock him, look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. This is the lowest level of indignity, to be called a worm in Hebrew culture, to be ridiculed by men, so much so, it says in verse 7, all who see me sneer at me, and they even begin to make crazy gestures with their lips and their mouth. They're mocking him, and they're using words in verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. This is exactly the phraseology that you find in Matthew 27 and verse 43. He trusts in God. He said that his whole life. Let God rescue him now. And so, can you imagine this? As he's hanging on that tree, suffering for sinners, sinners are mocking him. I don't know what you would have done in that situation. I know I would have thrown the towel in and say, these people are not worth it. You can see the level of just the enmity that we had towards Christ. Hanging on that cross, I think one of the things we've got to realize is Jesus was experiencing real pain. This was not a drama. There was real pain as the Son of Man. And this is amazing, isn't it? We say often, oh, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And I think what we learn here is words sometimes are some of the most devastating weapons that can be used in human enmity. And Christ experienced that. Maybe some of you are experiencing that. What do you do? He found comfort in the Father's care. The mistake we make sometimes is we try to fight back with people, right? And we need to turn in prayer to the Father and experience His care and His faithfulness and His love. And that's the only way you can even love your enemies and do good to those who curse you. Look at verses 9 and 10, the perspective of faith. Never for a moment did Jesus doubt, right? Never for a moment did Jesus waver. What a Savior we have. And so verse 9, he says this, yet I'm looking at these people that I've created and I'm seeing the ways in which they would despise me. And what I'm going to find confidence in is the love of the Father. And move beyond what men can do to me. He says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. This is the comfort that Jesus has in the Father's care. The first thing he talks about is the protection of the Father. How the Father has protected him even in his humanity from where? From the womb. And I think verse 9 is something that only Jesus could say. First of all, I don't remember hardly anything from maybe before I was 12. Okay? And the fact that he can just omnisciently recount the faithfulness of God. Look at what he says, though. He says, you made me trust when upon my mother's breast. There was a sense in which Jesus had faith and trust in the Father. And that's not like any other human baby. Even when he was suckling at his mother's breast. And he remembered that intimacy that he had even in his humanity. And he said, I will rest in that. And whatever men may say to me will not be able to penetrate that relationship that I have with my Father. What a faith he has. In verse 10, he doesn't just talk about the Father's protection, but he talks about the Father's providence. He says, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. And I think over here he's recounting how God was faithful to him, even as he was a helpless baby. And probably specifically the incident of the flight to Egypt, where his father was given a vision and a prophecy so that Christ would be protected when other babies were slaughtered. The battle with the devil had started even there, and God was faithful. And so he begins to depend upon these things. He says, upon you, I was literally dependent. And the idea is I found sanctuary from those early days. And so I will find sanctuary, Lord, even in the midst of taunts and teasing and trials. Isn't this great? God had one son on earth without sin, but no sons without suffering. And this is where we can identify and learn from with Christ. I've been thinking about 1 Corinthians 10:13, and it says, we know it well, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And as I look at this psalm, I'm beginning to think even that we could say this, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to the Son of Man. And God is faithful. And as you look at Christ, you can get a greater sense of God's faithfulness. If he's faithful to Christ in this trial, then my trial is nothing, right? I mean, I have a flu and my world ends. Oh no, take me to heaven, Lord. I can't do this anymore, right? And then you look at the cross and you think, if God can be faithful to Christ in that, he will be faithful to me. Who am I? But just a simple child of God. There's a third movement in prayer. And you remember in verses 11 and following, I really believe that these are the last few minutes of Jesus before he dies. I don't know if you've had some loved ones recently that have actually gone to be with the Lord. And isn't it interesting? I mean, of course, there's a lot of sorrow, but I remember several of my grandparents who were godly men and women, and just being with them as they went to see Jesus. They pastored me. There's been times sometimes when you think, okay, I'm going to go there and I'm going to pray with them. I'm going to counsel them. I'm going to encourage them. But because these saints really knew God and they lived one foot in heaven, you know, you just have to shut up sometimes and just let them counsel you as they're dying. And as they're dying with hope. And as they're dying with songs of heaven. But the greatest encouragement is to sit, in a sense, at Jesus' deathbed and listen to him. Isn't that amazing that the scriptures would actually give us those moments, but it's not so much found in the New Testament. It's found here in Psalm 22. And so verses 11 and following is, as Jesus was crushed in his last few minutes of death, he committed himself to the Father's power over death. He committed himself to the Father's power over death. Look at his thoughts as he's dying. He says, "Be not far from me," verse 11, for trouble is near. There is none to help. He's surrounded even by nobody that is for him. And who are these people that are against him? He says, verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Whenever I read that verse, I can't help but thinking about when I was a young boy and I would go to school walking back and forth from my home, and I would pass through this field where there was a bull in India. And being a stupid, foolish young boy, as most of them are, I would take the opportunity to always do all kinds of antics and tease and irritate this guy because I knew he was on a chain. And so he would try to do everything, but I knew the limits, and then I would go to school and come back. And one day when I was coming back from school, I do my same foolish routine, and I'm walking away, and I can hear this thunder behind me. And the owner of this bull, he wasn't a bull of Bashan, he was a bull from India, but he had taken the chain off. I think he wanted to teach stupid kid a lesson. And so I turned around and I see these two red eyes and this horn and this guy just remembering maybe all the stuff that I had done to him. And he was going to get me. And I ran. I never ran faster than I did that day with my whole backpack and all my books and everything. And that's the only reason why I'm still alive preaching here today. But a bull, even in those days, that was my experience, but in those days was a symbol of something that would kill you. You know, they were a sign of enmity and strength. And Jesus is talking about how the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders were like that in his last moments, just seeking to just sap him of all the life that he had. And as he's looking at that, as he's surrounded by his enemies, he then says, you know, just Lord, everything that I've experienced, I'm just exhausted. As they open wide their mouths at me as a ravening and roaring lion, he says, I feel like I'm poured out like water. He said, I've lost so much blood, it feels like I was just a faucet. And all the blood has gone from my body. He says, all my bones are out of joint. People that have studied crucifixion, which, by the way, was invented, I think it was about 900 years later from Psalm 22, would say that one of the first steps in crucifixion, and this is gross, I don't want to gross anyone out, we don't want to have anyone go to the emergency room, but was they would put the crucifixion victim on the criminal on the beam, flat on the ground, and then they would stretch his extremities before they would pierce him with the nails, and many times at that point itself, they would dislocate his bones. And it's amazing that David prophetically is able to see some of these things even before this system of execution was invented. And so Jesus is experiencing complete physical exhaustion. He says, as I'm hanging there, my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. There is no strength in my heart muscles anymore. And it's just flaccid. It can't pump blood anymore. He says, I'm so dehydrated, verse 15. My strength is gone, and my tongue, as it's seeking moisture, has gotten so dry that it's stuck to the top of my jaw and I can't even get it off. He's being very detailed, right? He's being very realistic. This is real pain. This is, again, something that the Son of Man went through for you and me. so that we could say, he has experienced everything for us. He's a faithful high priest. And I love how he ends verse 15. He says, who lays me down in the dust of death? It's not the devil. It's not the Jews. It's not the Romans. It's the Father. He even recognizes that in these moments. He's saying, these men are just being used as your instruments. You're laying me down in the dust of death. This is your work for your good. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. I don't know if there's any dog lovers here, but in those days, again, dogs were wild dogs that would attack and kill in packs. And so he's again thinking about this idea of these men seeking to just make him suffer even in his last moments. You know, just a side note here. Somebody calculated, and I think there must be more than this, but there are 33 distinct prophecies of the cross in Psalm 22. I think it's more than that, that you can find specifically fulfilled in the gospel accounts. And so this is Christ writing through the Holy Spirit, using David as an instrument. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among me. You remember that prophecy that was fulfilled to the T in John 19 because it was a seamless garment and they gambled for it. And all of these things are described by Christ as he dies. How do you die with faith? How do you die with faith? I think, again, it's only through the muscle of prayer. And what does Jesus look at as he even is experiencing death? Can you imagine this? The Lord of creation is experiencing death. This is a great mystery. This is a great expression of his love for us. Look at verse 19 as we move from trial to trust. As he finds the Father's power over death. He says, and this gets intense. In the Hebrew, these are three imperatives. These are three commands. He says, but you, O Lord, you, Yahweh, be not far off. And here's the first command. Hasten to my assistance. Lord, you are the helper who has power over trials. And I ask you to give me help in this trial. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, another imperative. He says, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. And what he's saying is, you have power not just over trials, but you have power over death, Father. And he says, give me protection even over the sting of death. He goes on to say, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. This is the idea that God, you have power over evil men. This was one of the statements that Martin Luther made in his afflictions. He said, Christians, we've got to remember that the devil even, and all his evil emissaries, the devil is just God's devil. He doesn't act on his own. And when you go through trials, don't try to bind Satan or bind demons or bind those evil neighbors or whoever you think is responsible. You go to Christ, you go to God, and you say, Lord, you have power over this situation. That's how Jesus died. He died with faith. And I know you know that, but isn't it amazing to see the test of his faith and how he never wavered even for a minute? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And this strophe ends with this thought. In the Hebrew, it's literally a completed idea. You answered me. As Jesus died, he didn't die saying, oh, I wonder, Lord, whether you're going to do anything. He says, I know you've answered me. And then he gave up his spirit. What are some of the things we can think about even as we learn from this? Here's a few just brief ideas and exhortations. God will punish sin. Do you get the seriousness of God against sin as you look at the Savior? He doesn't spare his son because he has to be just and the justifier of the righteous. And the only way that we are saved is through the suffering of Christ, which was a real suffering for you and me. I don't know if some of you are even here tonight and you're thinking, you know, I think maybe I could toy with the idea of hell. Well, look at Christ, and as you see him suffering, just imagine the strongest man in the universe experiencing pain and agony. There is none of us that can endure the suffering of hell. And the only refuge, brothers and sisters, that have found it is in Christ. Amen? But I think the second thing that we can learn, and this is for Christians even, is this. Wicked men cannot win against God's power. And the only muscle that you need to have in your trials is to look through the eyes of faith, no matter what's hitting you, whether it's physical sickness, whether it's emotional problems, whether it's lack of, you know, just good family relationships. Life can hit you with so many things. You look to the Father and you trust Him in prayer. Well, was Christ answered? Yes, He was. 3 days later, and that's what we find. Just quickly, we're going to look at this in verses 22 and following. And it is after Jesus' prayer, we find Jesus' song. He sings. And He sings in His resurrection glory. Isn't that great? This morning even, we thought about the fact that Jesus sings. And you can see this all over the place. But verse 22 and following can be split up into Jesus' song of victory. And it's just two parts. Verses 23 to 26, He sings because His people will praise Him. And then verses 27 through 31, He sings because the nations will praise Him. This is the joy that was set before Christ as He endured the cross. This explains Hebrews 12 to us. Just quickly, verses 22, I will tell your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. We are now, and the writer of Hebrews uses this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. We are now the brethren of Christ. That's an amazing statement. Enemies, the ones who even shouted, crucify Him. We are now His brothers. Why? Because He died for our sin and He was raised for our justification. And He comes from the grave singing this song. I will sing with my brothers. I will sing with my sisters. That's a fulfillment of His trust that He had. Lord, I know You're abandoning me so that You can be enthroned in the praises of Your people. And now He experiences that joy. He says, I died so that God's people could sing His praises instead of fighting against Him. He says, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. Boast in Him, as we looked at this morning. Tremble in His presence. Why? For He, verse 24, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. I want to just make a quick note here. That word afflicted in 24 in the Hebrew is singular. And so the way I would apply it is that the theme of our songs is singing about the way in which the one who was afflicted, that is Jesus Christ, suffered and died for His people. That's the theme. That's the focus of our singing, right? And so we learn again. I mean, this morning we were learning about worship. But the core aspect of worship has to be the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything else is kind of supported by that, isn't it? We talk about Christ-centered preaching. We've got to have Christ-centered singing too. They go together. And so Jesus is even reminding us, I went to the cross so that people can sing of my afflictions. Don't you love communion service where we can sing songs about the cross? And I hope it's not just sorrow, but even joy as you look at the triumph of Jesus for you and me. We sing the praises of the Father with Jesus in our midst. He goes on to say, verses 25 and 26, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. And the idea here is the idea of just God opening up His hospitality to us forever and ever. And it even takes us into the millennium, I believe. You know, I try to remind my people every time we have communion. And I know you love communion. All church people love communion, right? But communion isn't just looking back at the cross, but it's even looking forward to the hospitality of God being open to us forever and ever in heaven, isn't it? As we go to a table that is provided not by human hands, but a table that is provided by Jesus Christ. And one day we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, isn't it? And that's the celebration that we have, that all of history is going to end in the blessedness of all of those who are invited to be those that experience hospitality from Jesus Christ Himself. I've had a lot of hospitality this afternoon, and I am full. I don't know if I can eat ice cream anymore. But I would say that that fades in comparison to what heaven is going to be. There's even a physical sense in which we are going to be fed by Christ as a result of what? Us being drawn together in salvation to the Father. You know, some of you, if you're fretting about, oh man, I don't own a house, I don't have this, and you know, I know it's important sometimes to think about those things, but don't worry about it. One day, you're going to have everything. And right now, expend your life in Christ and His kingdom. Don't fret for the things of this world. Your home in heaven is already secure for you. Amen? Jesus goes on to say, it's not only going to be my people, but it's going to be the nations that will praise Him. And He goes on to say in verse 27, this banquet, it's not just for Israel. This banquet is for all the ends of the earth, verse 27. Will remember and turn to the Lord. Isn't that what's happened here? Isn't this what's happened in my life? What's happened in your life? It's because of what Jesus did. And He says, all the families of the nations will worship before You. For the kingdom is the Lord's and He is ruling forever. I love what Isaiah 25 verse 6 talks about. He says, the Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And I don't know if that's a specific menu, but it's a glorified menu. And it sounds great, doesn't it? The kingdom is the Lord's and He's ruling. And what kind of people are going to be there? Verse 29, you know, the mighty who are going to be humbled will come to Him. The prosperous of the earth, they will recognize that they don't have sufficiency in themselves and they will eat at His feet. Those who go down to the dust, those that experience poverty, those that were weak, they will come not because of their own worthiness, but they will come because of the worthiness of Christ and they will eat at His feet. And we will be there rich and poor, recognizing that nothing that we had in this earth mattered. The only thing that matters is who we are in Christ. That's going to be our fellowship in heaven, right? There's going to be no caste system in heaven. Isn't that great? This is Philippians 2:10, right? Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. And I will live for them and they will depend upon Me forever. It says, verse 30, posterity will serve Him and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. The transmission of the good news will go on from generation to generation. And then the kingdom will come. It says, they will come and will declare His righteousness. Verse 31, I love this. What is the preaching of the gospel? It's the preaching of the righteousness of Christ. What is the preaching of the gospel? It's the preaching of a justification that cannot happen through our merit, that cannot happen through our works, that cannot happen through anything that we can do, but it happened through what Jesus did. And so He says, this is what we must preach. If we're preaching something else, we're not preaching the gospel. They will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born. I think this is talking about spiritual birth. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, why don't you know this? It's been talked about in the Old Testament. That you have to be born of God through the righteousness of God. That He has finished it. Isn't that amazing? As Jesus cried, it was finished. That was His song of joy, even as He hung on that tree. Henry Martin said, the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of missions. The nearer we get to Christ, the more intensely missionary we become. And this is Christ's heart, even as He went to the cross. Are you living in His joy, even in the midst of whatever trials God has placed in your life? Henry Martin came to India in 1806 and he said, Lord, help me burn out for You. He died 6 years later. And because he lived in the joy of Christ, he did more, I think, than many other missionaries. He translated the whole New Testament into Hindustani. And then in his last few years, he translated it into Persian for the Shah of Iran. Because he knew that Christ was his strength. Let's live in that strength even today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this psalm and for taking us even to Calvary and reminding us of where we can find encouragement in our time of need. We recognize, Lord, that we are a weak people. We are an afflicted people and we need You. And we thank You, Jesus, for even showing us the way through prayer. Help us, Lord, to be a people that live and breathe through prayer so that we may be weak and strong only in You. We ask in Your precious name. Amen.